just make a couple of comments on the lovely hymn there. I remember as a young person trying to understand the meaning of the word earnest. As sure as the earnest is given. What's that then? It's a deposit guaranteeing. That's what it means. And the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance given to every Christian. And that's a thrill in itself. And then it says, more happy, but not more secure. Do you remember Reverend David Woolley from Newport? Anybody remember him? Oh, massive smile. And he used to challenge that. He says there, he says, more happy, but not more secure. I'm not so sure, he says. I'm happy in God. And he really, really was a happy Christian man, Christian minister. But the fact is, whether you're happy or not, if you're in Christ, your eternity and your soul is secured forever. So a great hymn, you see. Amen. Well, now, let's come to the sermon and the text. And we're going to go, as we are now studying, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll read you the verses that I'd like us to consider. It's at the end of the chapter. And we can read verses 9 and 10, really. And Paul is saying about people who have heard the Thessalonians and their testimony and the preaching of the gospel by them. And writing to the Thessalonians, he says, about the people who had heard them, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, Paul and Silas and Timothy, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. Now, as you know, I wasn't with you last week. I had half a day off and then had the opportunity to preach in Trinant Evangelical Congregational Church and had a lovely reunion with them. I hadn't seen them for 13 years. But I want to draw back your mind, if you can, to before last week and remind you that Paul is encouraging these Thessalonians, these new Christians, and encouraging them in their newfound faith, because they, like him, had experienced persecution. He had experienced that in Philippi, and now he'd gone down to Thessalonica with the team, and he preached the gospel there, and many were converted, and immediately the Jews opposed them, and a persecution was stirred up, and it was so bad, actually, that the new Christian brothers said to Paul, you'll have to get away from here, because you're actually in danger here, and they sent him on down to Athens. But he then gets a report back from Timothy, and he writes this letter, and he's very encouraged by them holding fast in their newfound faith. He's encouraged about, he says, he remembers without ceasing in his prayers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's really encouraging them. And he says, I have heard that you have been preaching out and sounding out the gospel, not just throughout the city of Thessalonica, but right throughout the region, and indeed right the way through Greece, from north to south. You were people, you were evangelists, if you like, you were witnesses, have been going out and sounding out, bringing it out like a great bell throughout the whole region. And when I find I go to a place to tell them the gospel, they say, oh, we've heard that. We've heard it from the Thessalonians before you even got here. And we've heard how they changed. And Paul says this is actually so very encouraging. As I go, people are telling me what God has done in the lives of you Thessalonians. And it's a very encouraging letter in that way. Now, as he's writing to them, he's now at this particular point condensing their testimony, if you like, how that they turned, this is verse 9, turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. And then he goes on to talk about waiting for his Son Jesus, God's Son Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. He says about them waiting for his return, and he says about Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Somebody said about this particular passage, and I'm only going to deal with the first part of this, verse 9. It's a compression of Christian doctrine. It's a distillation of Christian doctrine. I remember one of the earliest Christian books I read, little summary of Christian doctrine, Lewis Burkhoff, still an excellent book, it's a must read, and how he could get great truths and compress them and condense them and put them into such a way that will help you understand at least the very gist of it. And this is what Paul's doing here, in effect. He's just reminding them of the things that they have come to believe. And so they've been making known the truth that has been revealed to them, speaking it out and letting many others know about the change of heart that has come about. In effect, you might say, it was a revival. God's at work. He's doing new things. And when Christian people are filled with the Spirit of God and the truth of God, they have to share it. It spills out. It's like we said before. Whatever is inside will spill out. They're telling it out. Oh, we need to pray for the same today. We need to pray for more of the Spirit of God and more of a clear understanding of the truth which we've come to believe, and pray that we'll have the openings and the opportunities to share the faith with others. So, there's a condensing of great Christian doctrine in verses 9 and 10, which we now partly consider. He says, concerning their testimony, how that they, the Thessalonians, turn to God from idols. So, they were previously pagan idolaters. And that was generally true of all the world at that time. Idolatry was everywhere. And it was worked into the warp and the woof of the whole of the fabric of society. It really was. So that you couldn't go anywhere or be involved in anything without an acknowledgement of some idol in some way. So, for example, if you went into some person's house, on the way in there would be a little household god, and you would be encouraged to make a little offering to it as you went into someone's house, possibly also on the way out as well. There would be idols within the house. You'd have an idol concerned for the work in the kitchen, and another one concerned for the living space and area. And that's just in people's homes. And then if you went on out into society, you would move around amongst, say, the public buildings. There would be the various idols there. Some small, some big, some very big, so that you have to notice. You see, the Greeks, the Romans, the ancient world worshipped all kinds of gods, so-called gods. And they were pagan, and they were not true gods at all. And the expression of the god that they had come to believe in, or they believed was there, was given expression in the form of an idol. And they believed that the idol represented the god and carried the presence of that god into that situation. And the whole world was given over to that. It makes you wonder how things changed. We had a missionary years ago. I forget her name now, it's so long ago. But she was a missionary to Thailand. And she said in passing concerning her missionary work that there are more idols in Thailand than people. They are everywhere. It is rife. By the way, she had a little ring. Thailand is famous for its sapphires. And when you think of a sapphire, probably you think of blue. But they come in all colors. And she said, I got a brown one. He said, what, a brown one? Yeah, she said, it's a personal gift. But she said, in that brown sapphire, if I tilt it, the light shines. And that's why I'm in Thailand, she said, to bring the light of the gospel to a dark nation. That was lovely, wasn't it? And that impressed my mind. So, everywhere. No, we may not see many literal idols around us, especially in the valleys, but there are all forms of idolatry. You see, we can idolize, I've heard it said, oh, I idolize my kids. And they do. and they'll pour all their monies and affections on their children. Or they will idolize. I've seen this lately as well. Their cars. They're beautiful. Limousine type cars, or others, sports cars for younger men. And they'll idolize that. But you can idolize anything. Property or whatever. But the worst idol, of course, is we idolize ourselves. And we think we are the center of the universe. And that everything exists for us. And that all things that are around us are for our pleasure. And that's why we get so disappointed with life, because it doesn't give us the pleasure that we'd hope to find from the things of this life. And self is an awful idol, but it's everywhere. And you see it in all kinds of situations and in all kinds of people. Now, we can ask a question here. The Thessalonians had their idols and we have ours today. How come the people of average intelligence and better can actually fall down to gods of wood and stone or other forms of idols, whatever that might take? How can it be that people can do this? And of course the answer is this. People by nature are spiritually blind. And we are given over to the worship of the creature rather than the creator. Here's a definition, a simple definition from one of my excellent study Bibles of idolatry. A definition. It is the worship or the adoration of anyone or anything other than the Lord God. Remember the Ten Commandments opens, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make idols. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." It's because people are spiritually blinded, they will worship that which is not true God. They will worship the creature rather than the creator. Idolatry includes the worship of many kinds of things, many gods. It goes on. I know it's actually idolatry. Spell it out, Stephen Foley. Spell it out. The Roman Catholic Church, they worship that wafer. They put it in a monstrance. They hold it up. They adore it. That's idolatry. There's no other name for it. That is idolatry. I was reading of one man who had converted to Catholicism and had become very dedicated to the Roman Catholic Church. And he was in the presence, he said, of God when he was in the presence of the host, the wafer. And in fact, he said, "I would rather sit there in front of the host than be anywhere else in the world." Well, that's saying that God is limited to one spot. And God isn't limited to one place, is he? God fills all things. "Do not I fill heaven and earth?" says the Lord. No, it shows you, if we worship anything other than the true and living God, we are worshipping a false god and an idol. It's his wife. Idolatry is all around us. It's due to the spiritual blindness of mankind. And that's why mankind engages in that. Now, there is within man a desire to worship. That's being put into us. If you like, wired into us. You can't call it genetic as such, but it is definitely the way we have been made and put together by God. You see, we were created to know God, love God, and enjoy God forever. To worship him. But because we have fallen in our sin and turned away from the true and living God, we still have a sense of longing to worship. We know not what. But there is within us. That's why people will get involved in all kinds of forms of idolatry. And mankind has this desire to worship. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 11 says, the old King James says, that God has put the world in the hearts of men. But the modern versions are better here, because they translated it as, God has put eternity in your hearts, in our hearts. And that's why you sense there is more to life than what you know and are experiencing. But there's something missing, and that's the missing piece, and that is the true and living God himself. And yet, there is that desire, it comes out, to want to worship in some way, shape, or form. So now, for example, when Paul went down to Athens to escape the persecution at Thessalonica, he was down there for a little while on his own. He made his way up to Mars Hill, and the Lord gave him an opening to speak to the Greek philosophers. And when he was given his chance to speak, he says to the philosophers all gathered round, "I can see," he says, "that you're all very religious, because you've got so many gods all around you in the form of idols." And then he used that as a springboard to preach the gospel to them. Because he says, "I know," he says, you believe in so many kinds of gods in idolatry. Actually, you've got one here, an altar to the unknown God. Now, he says, now this is his opportunity. "That's the one I want to tell you about. The one you sense is there but don't know." And then he preached the gospel to them. One or two were converted. Others said, "We'll see you later about these things." But that's what's in man. It's within us. It's part of us. And consequently, we want to worship. But because of our sinfulness, because we're actually, Scripture describes us as, Ephesians 2, as dead in trespasses and sins, and we are in the dark regarding God, we will therefore go after so-called other gods than the one true and living God. And we'll seek that. And if we think we have found that particular God, whatever shape or form that might take, we will become devotees of that God. And if you see it in religions of the world today, I don't know exactly, somebody did say, forgotten the number now, but the Hindus have got millions of God. I can't remember the figure. Was it 20 million? I'm not sure. Multitudes. And they'll put these gods into idolatrous forms and be devoted to them. What's the explanation for all of this? Man is in his sinfulness. Man has entered into a sinful condition. And our sins have made a separation between us and our God. And consequently, we're in the dark regarding the true and the living God. But God's calling us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now Paul, when he opens up his letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and verse 21 and following, he summarizes this sort of thing. And he says there, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful," and here it is, "but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." That's it. That explains why people can worship false gods, idols. That explains why people become so-called atheists, or live as so-called practical atheists, as if there is no God. Actually, I think the atheists are worshipping themselves, myself. But they're in the foolishness of their darkness of sin. And because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we don't see. And we don't understand. And that's why it's marvelous to be converted. And that's why the Thessalonians, coming back to them, were so pleased at what had come into their lives. The light of the glory of God had shone into their darkened hearts through the face of Jesus Christ. And they saw it. What utter idiots we have been. We've been serving false so-called gods. They're not even gods at all. Do they speak? They don't speak. They got mouths, but they don't speak. Do they hear? They got ears, but they don't hear. They've got legs, but they don't move. We have to carry them. What nonsense is that? And for century after century after century, the human race has done this sort of thing. Now, it's not so prevalent, as I said earlier today, in Western society. It takes other forms in Western society, but it's not far away. It's very, very near, because it's within our hearts by nature to become idol worshippers. Now, as I said also, behind every idol, whichever form it takes, there would be a devil. And that's why they could talk about, in the ancient world, the presence of their gods. And it would be the presence of a demon making himself known in some shape or form. and not necessarily in an evil shape or form, because the devil can take on even the form of an angel of light to trick and deceive people. And yet, behind these idols, there are demons. Now, I have heard this sort of thing as well from missionary people. Some unwise missionary people have brought back from, say, for example, darkest Africa, certain of the gods of the tribal peoples that they've been ministering to, and have even installed these in their houses, not to worship, but as ornaments. And then they've talked about a strange effect becoming apparent in the house, a sense of evil becoming present. And some of them have not even realized it's connected with that particular idol from Africa, as an example. But some of them actually did come to see that and have destroyed those idols and dealt with it rightly with prayer and cast that out from their home, and things improved in the home. It's real. It's real. We're dealing with satanic forces at work in the world today. And the great deceiver is happy to promote idolatry in other forms, so long as people will continue to worship the creature and not the creator. But these Thessalonians, praise God, they said, when the gospel came to them and Paul preached to them, they turned from idols to the living God. Now, I've talked there about the idols. Now, let's contrast the idols, so-called gods, the false gods, with the other and the only true God in the verse. They turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. So we can ask a question now. Well, what is he like? If the other gods are false and he's the true, well, what is he like? Well, first of all, God is a spirit. And they that worship him, Jesus taught us, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you don't have to worship the one true and living God in any outward or visible form. And on the contrary, the only way to truly worship him is from your heart and in the spirit. It's interesting, especially in here in Wales and Welsh nonconformity, we don't see imagery, do we? It's not around us. Even upstairs, you've got the window commemorating World War I, but that's something else, you see. But apart from there are no images that we fall down to, because we have been given the grace and the light to understand. We worship God from our hearts. Neither do we have to worship necessarily in a sacred place, so called, because God is within us. We are the temple of the living God, and God dwells within us. So God's a spirit, exact opposite to the so-called material idols of the world. Also, those idols of the world, they are dead. They have no life. There's no life in them. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid of them. But God is life. He is the eternal fount of life. He has life within himself. He is the self-existent and the eternal God. I think I told you before, running in from playing out in the street when I was a kid. I don't know how this came about, but the children talk about these things from time to time, don't they? Where did God come from? Where did God come from? I didn't know, they didn't know, so I ran in and asked my mother. She was actually bathing my baby brother at the time. I said, where did God come from, Mum? And she gave me the right answer, because I don't know where she got it from to this day, because she wasn't brought up in church or chapel. But she said, he always was. Oh, that's good. He always was. That means he's always been there. And of course, that's exactly what Scripture teaches, isn't it? The Lord is the creator of heaven and earth. He's the eternal and the everlasting God. He's always been in existence. There's never been a time when he is not God, neither will there ever be a time when he ceases to be God. He is the eternal God, and he has life. It is fullness and infinity in himself. And all life, therefore, that enjoys life, flows from him. It's a gift, and he's given it unto us to enjoy. But the gods of this world and the gods of idolatry, they have no life within them. In fact, Jeremiah, as we read earlier, he's telling us that they're false. They're false gods. That is, they're a vanity. There is no reality in them, except their shape and form, which is wood or stone, perhaps covered with silver or gold or some purple clothes or whatever. But God, he's the one true reality. Everything else is false compared to him, because he is that one true reality. And if you come to know God, now you've entered into the meaning of your existence, because you were created to enjoy him, glorify him, and enjoy him forever. So it's wonderful to think that we now know, by the grace of God, the one true reality. But there is no other real reality apart from him. And everything else that we enjoy as something real flows from him, because he is the one true reality. He's the fountain of life. And our catechism puts it very well, doesn't it? Where it says, question 4, what is God? And it answers, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He's all these things at one and the same time. And every one of those attributes that belong to God have no end. He is infinitely wise. He is infinitely holy. He is infinitely good. And so on and so forth. We serve the one true and living God. And we've come to know him. He is the everlasting Lord. He is the one who inhabits eternity. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, the Lord says, and I remember how this scripture gripped me, and we actually shared it for the first time in a pub, talking to someone in a pub. This scripture says, thus says the Lord, the high and holy one, who inhabits eternity, I dwell in a high and lofty place, but also with him who is of a humble and contrite heart. And God dwells in eternity, but he's also pleased to dwell in the soul of a converted person and in a being. He is the one true God. Our hymns put it well in the opening of our hymn book, immortal, invisible, God only wise. He alone is the eternal and the immortal one. And I remember this about him as well. He is the great king, the king over all. The gods of this world, the false gods, the idols of this world, they have no power. That's why Jeremiah says they can do neither good nor evil. The problem that comes from idolatry is the devil's activity behind it. But in and of themselves, these idols have no power. But God, the one true and living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah God, he has all power and all might. And he's the king, sovereign over all. So therefore, we are to rejoice in him. And it's put so well, isn't it? As I said, Paul is condensing this, distilling this doctrine here in his letter to them, that you turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And they did turn. And for us to be saved, there has to be a turning to the Lord. The idea of the word turn has in the, it carries within it the idea of being converted, to become something you were not before. It means to give up certain things and take on certain things. Well, they gave up their idols and their false religions, and they took on faith in God, the one true and living God. And of course, that would have involved some repentance as well. They would have humbled themselves as they heard about the gospel, as they realized and recognized if they had not committed any other sin, they had committed this sin of idolatry. But they had committed many other sins, as we all have. And then they recognized their sinfulness and their love of self as the idol of the soul, and repented. And said, I turn from that. That's behind me now. I'm turning my back on the false, and I'm turning to the true. That's conversion. Do you know this? Have you experienced this? Have you turned from darkness to light? Have you put your trust in the living God, who is the only Saviour of sinners, now fully made known to us in the person of his Son? You see the great contrast, can't you? There's idolatry, false gods, and here's the one true God. There's the dead gods of the world, and here's the one true and living God. There's the gods of this world that cannot save, and here's the one true God, mighty to save. Trust him. He'll save you, and he'll save you for time and for eternity. Their conversion was a mighty conversion in and of itself. They had turned away from the false gods. Now he goes on to say, and we'll consider this, God willing, in more depth next week, hopefully, that they're also going to wait for his son from heaven, who had been raised from the dead. So as they had heard the gospel, they were told that Christ had died for sinners, and that our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he carried our sins away and left them in the grave, and the third day he rose again. And then God has now highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and he's gone back into heaven. But remember, as he was going back into heaven, promises were given to the apostles, by angels actually, this same Jesus will come back, and he will take his people to be with himself as his bride for all eternity. And these Thessalonians are saying, this is wonderful. There's a day coming when we will be changed and we'll be with the Lord forever, and we'll be in his company throughout eternity, beholding the glory and the majesty of the one true and living God, fully manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. What a hope! And that's the sort of thing that they had come to believe. Now practically, they had to do something about it. You see, it's not enough to have a set of truths or knowledge imparted and then say, well, that's all very nice, that's all very interesting, but I'm not too bothered really. You can't live like that if you've heard the gospel. You have to turn and believe in order to be saved. And practically for them, there would have been a bit of a clear out. Can you imagine this would have caused a stir? Imagine the people perhaps in the extended family who were not yet converted. What are you doing with that idol? That idol's been in the family now for 2 generations, 3 generations. What are you doing with it? Well, I'm going to take it out and destroy it. You can't do that. That's awful. It's part of the family. Yes, but it's false. It's not true. It's a lie. It's a vanity. That could have caused quite a stir. You can imagine them going through the cupboards. What have we got here? What? There's an idol in there, the one we've forgotten about. Get rid of him. He would have gone out. And likewise with other similar things, they would have piled them up outside. If they were made of wood, these idols, and put the torch underneath them and burnt them, and even done that in public. Now that would have meant that the whole of the Roman Empire eventually, and it did happen, would take note of them. Because the whole of the Roman Empire was built on various forms of idolatry. That's why the Christians came into such hard times. They would not acknowledge Caesar as a god. And it would have been very easy for many of those Christians to succumb to the pressure and say, Caesar is Lord, let us go. But they wouldn't. Because now, you see, they'd experienced the power of God, and their lives had changed, and their outlook had changed. It's a mighty conversion that had happened to these Thessalonians. It had stirred up the whole of the nation. And oh, that it would do something similar today in our land once again. You see, the change was evident. Not only did they put away idols, but they put away all evil attitudes as well, and evil practices and behavior as well. So for example, if the worst idol is sinful self, these people became those who thought upon the needs of others. They began to think of the needs of others. So they ceased from being selfish and thought of the needs of others around them. So the selfish became generous. Or for example, those that had been quite cruel in an outlook and attitude became kind. Those who had been very immoral, something I haven't mentioned, much of the practices that went on, particularly with temple idolatry, was very immoral. There were temple prostitutes of all sorts. There was very many evil, lewd things we don't care to mention going on in the temples. But these people, they gave all that up. they recognized that God was calling them to be holy, pure in thought and word and deed, practice. And so they wouldn't go that way anymore, and they gave up. So the immoral would have become holy. And those who were living in darkness now entered into the light, and those who were living all their days in the fear of death entered into the promise of Jesus Christ, where he says, I have come so that you might have life and might have it abundantly. What a transformation. Glorious through and through. They now served, says Paul there, they now serve the living and the true God. And that means not just on Sundays and coming to Christian worship. They served him on Monday morning and throughout the rest of the week. They were happy to give of themselves, of their time, of their talents, of their treasures, to give their all to him, because they knew that in order for them to be saved, God had given his all for them in Jesus Christ. It's wonderful. Wonderful to be converted. Well, I'm going to close in a moment. Now, we ourselves must examine ourselves. Am I an idolater still? Am I still serving myself first? Well, Christians say no. You must deny self, and you must turn from that idol of self, and you must be very careful you don't fall into any other forms of idolatry as well, and always and ever set the Lord before you with joy and hope in your hearts. Now, God willing, we'll come back next week and we'll look at verse 10. But the main thing to remember now is that God calls us to turn from idols, the false God, like the Thessalonians did, and turn to the true and the living God. Well, may the Lord help us to do that. Amen. Thank you for listening. Amen. Thank you, Lord.